And belief that I particularly have in mind is either ignorance of or indifference to the free offer of forgiveness and escape from hell provided by faith in Jesus Christ. To begin with, I'm going to introduce the idea of disowning. Oh, I'm so sorry. Yeah, okay. All right, let me, I guess I need to start again. So, with God's help this morning, I'm going to address both his wrath on sin and the damnation that follows from unbelief. And the unbelief I have in mind is either ignorance or indifference to the free offer of forgiveness and escape from hell provided by faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to start this morning with introducing the idea of disowning. Disowning as in denying. And Peter is our prime example of this. And we'll start there. The son of the prodigal son is also an example of disowning, the son disowning his father, and in return deserving to be disowned himself, and yet that never happens. So we're going to consider how Peter and the prodigal son fit into the plan of salvation, the promises of the promise and law, the plan, the order of the promise, the law, and the gospel is going to be stressed this morning. All three of these are means of grace, and each depends on the others to capture the full meaning of God's revelation to us through them. After I get done doing that, I'm going to proceed to introduce my bridge. My bridge consists of the disowned condition of sinners. Many classes of people feel disowned. Orphans, divorcees, the poor, truckers, conservatives. But spiritually considered, we should see sin as a disowning of God. And when we come to the realization that we have disowned God, we are suddenly put in touch with our own lostness, our being disowned, and our need for rescue. You have to enter into the misery of being disowned until you will repent, and in repenting, you will find hope, and in hope, you will find deliverance, and the name of that deliverance is Jesus. So I'm telling you what I'm going to do this morning, because sometimes you sit in the pew and you go, where is the pastor going with all of this? And I'm just laying it out for you. This is what I'm going to do. It's your roadmap. So I believe that at that point, I have positioned you to enter into a deeper understanding of Galatians 3, 19 to 22. And I want to say to you that Paul's point is that the law was never about justification or salvation. This is what the law does. One, it awakens us to the world of moral consequence in which we live. Two, it makes us aware of our complicity in sin. Three, it awakens in us a sense of God as the injured or offended party when we sin. Four, it teaches us that not only are the wages of sin, but the consequence of unbelief is damnation. The law was given to break our pride, to drive us to our knees and stimulate repentance from our hearts. The law, which was intuitive throughout the world, became manifest, written, and codified on Mount Sinai. But the moment of its bestowal was a really terrifying moment. You can read about it in Scripture with thunder and lightning and earthquakes. The law was given to help us navigate our relationship with God and with one another. Breaking the law causes a spiritual chain reaction. First comes guilt, then comes shame, then comes sorrow, then comes repentance, then comes the desire for reconciliation. No one keeps the law perfectly, and it's fortunate that we get a pass by being able to have the borrowed righteousness of Christ to see us through. The law teaches us that it is impossible for us to resolve to save ourselves. We cannot keep our resolutions. We cannot do it now. We will not do it tomorrow. It is impossible. This would be a matter that we could take lightly if not the white throne judgment were coming, when all shall appear before Christ and give account for their deeds. So I want to ask you this morning, if you have not already done so, to throw yourself on the mercy of God and value Christ, be amazed at his holiness, and grateful for the work that he did for the salvation of your souls. That is my introduction this morning. Peter was quite sure he knew himself. He did not. Jesus did. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was in their hearts. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And what did Jesus know? He knew that it is out of the heart that come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and slanders. These are the things, Jesus said, that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And then in Matthew 26, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me thrice." Well, of what did Peter's denial consist? Well, he didn't just do it once. He did it three times. Peter falsely believed that he would come off better in this trial and temptation, better than the rest of the disciples. But he was wrong. He came off worst, unless you accept Judas, who was by far even more worse. Jesus knew Peter. Peter thought he'd do well. And Jesus said, "You will do your worst." And then he added something that's a comfort to us too. He says, "If I did not love you, and had I not prayed for you, Peter, you would have utterly failed and disgraced yourself, because Satan has desired to have you. But I have not allowed it. I have prayed for you. I know these things," says Jesus. "I know you better than you know yourself." This is always the case. Let us thank God that in his mercy, although he knows us, he loves us still. So when I think about disowning, being disowned, I'm talking about something that is very present and painful to me, folks. Biblically, I think about the parable of the two sons or the prodigal son. I cannot help that, because the scripture takes me there. And what society prescribed for such a son as this, who would tell his father, "I wish you were dead, give me what's coming to me and let me have my own," was that he would be taken out to the city gate and stoned. He should die for the dishonor he showed his father. "Give me what I have coming." He took up his wealth and his portion of his inheritance, and he left for a far country where he thought he could live just as he pleased. I guess he wasn't very realistic, because when the money ran out, he fell upon hard times, and no one gave him anything. The son had dissed or disowned his father. But the wonderful part of the story is that the father doesn't reciprocate. He doesn't disown his son in response to his son's abysmal behavior. This is God the Father, who in his mercy sends his son to win us back. But I get ahead of myself, you see, because before the father sent the son, he sent the law. And before he sent the law, he sent the promise. promise, law, gospel. That's the plan of salvation. You ought to be able to keep it right in the front of your mind. Promise, law, gospel. That's what I wish to preach on this morning. Will you have Jesus for your Savior? You see, that's what follows, will you obey my law? And that's what's followed, which follows, have you received my promise? Because it is the promise, the law, and the gospel that is the highway to heaven. The world is full, I think, of people who feel disowned. Orphans feel it. Felons feel it. The divorced feel it. The poor, the marginalized, the oppressed, they feel it. In fact, wherever people are discriminated against, and they are, socially, racially, ethnically, wherever that kind of discrimination sets in, it is easy to understand this business of feeling disowned, feeling that you're not part. Hosea felt disowned by Gomer, not just once, but over and over again as she was unfaithful to him. And the woman at the well who had five husbands, you remember that lady? Jesus said, you've spoken truly. You've had four husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. She felt disowned. All those men had disowned her. But Jesus did not. As I was thinking about this, I remembered the poem, The New Colossus by Emma Lazarus. I want to read from that to you because a lot of people have a bit of it stuck in their head, but they've missed something really significant if they haven't heard a bit more. This is a poem written by Lazarus praising the Statue of Liberty that is on a plaque at the Statue of Liberty and has been there since 1903. Her name, Liberty, is Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient land, your storied pomp, cries she, with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free. Huh. That's the most familiar portion, but I've shared with you some other rather significant parts of that Italian sonnet. Worldwide welcome. Have you ever focused on that? I did. It resonates with something of the prodigal father's love for his son. It resonates with the invitation to salvation that was issued by our Lord. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus declares a worldwide welcome. We should have a worldwide welcome. The kingdom of God is a big tent for the disowned and the dispossessed, the lost and oppressed. The gospel is for sinners seeking salvation. The harm of our current divisiveness in our culture and the exchange of hateful rhetoric is such that it increases the multitudes of the oppressed. I want you to earnestly pray for the people of Ukraine and and the people of Taiwan. There are very strong forces in the world that seek to dispossess and disown and conquer them. Pray for them. I want you also to pray for the truckers in Canada who are being vilified and disowned by their own government, and our own press has joined in on that shame on them. I pray that you would keep the yearning of all people to be free and to be saved alive and pure and strong, because it is Satan who seeks to oppress us, and as usual, he has many, many helpers. So we need to pray. We need to pray for America. I say, America is struggling with messaging that degrades our country, our history, our past, and does so for political advantage. Have they no shame? And I want us to persist in loving God and loving one another, because that's the best response that you can make to such despicable behavior. We have got to embody the Father's welcome home. Now, you are ready, I think, to deal with Galatians 3:19-22. You see, what the passage faces is that all sinners everywhere feel disowned. And it's at the place where they feel disowned that they realize that they are sinners. And then they have to come to their senses, like the young man. They had to come to his senses. He had to come to a sense of necessity of spiritual change. And it is the gift of the law that convinces us of the sinfulness of sin and brings a conviction which leads to repentance. Yes, we are lost sinners. And once we conclude that, we begin to look for rescue. Our hearts become open to a Savior. The law was never intended for justification or salvation. That's Paul's point in Galatians 3. Well, if it was not intended for those things, what was its purpose? Or if we put it into blunt English, what use of it if it doesn't do any of that? Paul has just proved brilliantly in Galatians 3, prior to this passage, that the law was not for this. And he's given us insight into what the law was for. And we need to recalibrate our understanding of the law on the basis of this. So the truth is that I had to overcome considerable reluctance, resistance to talk about this. And I had to deal with myself about that. Why are you so uncomfortable talking about escaping hell and having forgiveness from sin? I'm not. So that's what I'm speaking about this morning. I don't think reluctance to talk about damnation is a good thing. I don't think reluctance of talking about our need for salvation is a good thing. It's a cowardly thing. And this arises from my study of Galatians. And I want to suggest to you that if we can get a handle on this portion of Paul's teaching, we will have a better understanding for how we're to move forward with our lives. I wonder if it is the unpleasantness of the law's actual purpose that tempts me to deflection. My reluctance caused several false starts, many drafts, and a number of what we call balks. Does everyone know what a balk is? Yeah, it's where you start to serve and you stop, and you know, you get called on that in tennis. So apparently, one purpose of the law is to remind us all that this world is a world of moral consequence. And when I am pursuing the thought of sin or of sin's consequence, it takes place within a moral universe. Yeah, There is a right and a wrong. There is an up and a down. Sin is the biblical diagnosis of what's wrong with this fallen world. And the addressing of sin is what it takes for things to be made right. God was not satisfied that his world would stay under the power of sin and corruption and decay. He took action to reverse all of that. That action is the plan of salvation. Sin is not just bad decisions. Sin is not just naughty things we do. No, if you're going to talk about sin, you got to get to the motivation that lies behind sin. That kind of motivational force which tends towards compulsory evil. That's right. Compulsory evil is not just an abstract noun. It's a force to be reckoned with. And so what the law does in helping us with this is to make us aware of our complicity in sin. Yeah, I can say to you, well, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But the law specifically goes beyond that and provokes us to consider the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of sin. It reminds us that, you know, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. You sin and you will face judgment. You sin and you will answer for it without fail. There is a judgment coming. There is a hell that hangs in the balance. And it is the wrath of an offended God who is holy and preeminently just that we need to escape. But beyond that, there is this final judgment. The white throne judgment is coming, friends. My job is to make sure you're ready to appear before the throne and to know what basis upon which you might approach the throne. Wrongs will be righted and the wicked will be punished, and only those who repent, only those who trust in the offer of salvation, only those who put themselves under the blood of Jesus will get into heaven. There is no other way. Now, those are some pretty heavy thoughts. Those are some pretty unwelcome thoughts in our world where everybody's okay, man, and there's many ways to God, and sin's not a problem. You know, you can just take this drug and you'll feel good. You will not have any drugs offered to you before you appear before the holy God at the white throne judgment. There'll be nothing between you and him at all. Well, all of you know that the wages of sin are death. But how many of you are just as much in touch with the fact that unbelief results in damnation? It's not just a matter of opinion. It's just not a matter of difference. If you do not believe, you are going to hell. God in his mercy wants none to perish, none to go to hell. He sent his son to offer a way out. But if our flight to Jesus, our repairing to his arms, is going to happen, then we have to come to this conviction of sin that I have spoken about several times. We have to come into a sense that we are not free creatures. We are accountable creatures. We have to face our guilt and our shame for our sin. Or we have to become aware of how offensive this is to God. In that sense, is a major step towards redemption. And I suggest that it's a really good thing for everyone to know. And that's what Paul is saying. The function of the law is to actually bring conviction of sin and a related sense of ourselves as sinners to mind. We must be aware of our need before divine rescue before we can grasp our need for a Savior. What the law does is create that awareness in us. The law was given, beloved, to drive you to your knees. The law was given to break your tried. The law was given to convince you that you cannot save yourself. That's the function of the law. The second move of grace, remember? The promise, the law, the gospel. I'm trying to position us to understand its place in that progression. All creation fell with man. We took it all down with us. And we accomplished that by sinning, because it's sinning that defiles everything. And from that we gather that if everything has been defiled, then there is a universal need for cleansing and purification and redemption. It is never just about us. It is about everything. And it's not just about me. It never was. So I say this to point out that the problem was neither natural nor psychological in nature. It's supernatural and spiritual. All right. And to connect to a spiritual disorder, we need to use spiritual means. The law is that spiritual means. It flows from the perfect plan of God. It stands between the promise and redemption. It's God's way of bringing about the restoration of all things. You can think about it, if you wish, as a stage in the unfolding of salvation history. That would be good. I want to lift up the law as one of the highest works of God. In fact, in the giving of the law, we have something that towers in the history of man. Everybody everywhere knows that it's a moral universe. Everybody everywhere knows that the law is real, but not everybody everywhere knows what that means. We do. We have the law. He gave it to us in writing. There is no doubt that we know what God has commanded us to do. That's a major step up, a move from intuition to cognition. You have no excuse. It is in writing. I hope you've heard that. The promise of God was formally mediated to us through Abraham, and now it comes to us through Moses, and now finally it will come to us through Jesus. As I remarked earlier, the moment of this bestowal was recorded in terrifying imagery. Thunders and lightnings and earthquakes and fire. And God in his mercy put up barriers so that people wouldn't venture too close to the holiness of his presence and get fricasseed on the spot. It was a terrifying, terrifying moment. So God graciously protected us from all of that, because we lack the capacity to encounter or to endure. You know, the holiness of God has undiminished in terms of its power and its danger. When we say God is all powerful, you should say, look out that you do not offend it. Therefore, keeping our distance from God until God drew near to us in mercy was truly wisdom. The wrath of God is a frightful and fearful thing. And so what was the law? It was God saying, let me show you a safe and prescribed way to navigate your relationship to me. He gave us a moral code. It contained very clear directives related to our behavior towards God and towards one another. And you need to keep that dual focus in mind. How we treat God shapes our human actions, and how we treat each other is something we have to answer to before God. The law consists of thou shalt nots and thou shalts. Positive and negative commands. And we're commanded to know them, and we're commanded to do them. And we're commanded to do them not just in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law. Because that's what pleases God. So think of the law as a gift of God. It's kind of like guardrails on a mountain road to keep you on the highway. Keeps you from crashing into the mountain or from careening into the chasm. When we have sinned, as we will do, or when we have transgressed, guilt is the proper result. Shame and fear of punishment is important. These emotional categories are very serviceable to us in our spiritual life. In fact, they define our spiritual life. What we do with the guilt we accrue and how we shed that shame that appears when we fail, when it falls on us, when it humbles us, and what must happen for us to escape punishment are dynamics to our faith walk that are important for us to understand. You were designed to live under God's moral governance. Read the manual. While it's impossible for us to keep the law perfectly, it is not impossible for us to keep the law. Okay? While our children can't obey us perfectly, they can certainly obey us, and they should. Doesn't mean they get to say, oh, well, I couldn't obey you perfectly, so I just did what I wanted to do. Not that any child would ever try to say such a thing, except in their behavior. There are degrees of compliance. We all know that, don't we? But no one has ever kept the law perfectly, and we depend upon His perfect obedience because we are saved when by faith His work and His obedience and His righteousness are imputed to us. Yes, we get into heaven on His paths. I think that's wonderful. And that is what God in His graciousness has secured for us by the way of the gospel. The gospel is not the law. The gospel is not the promise. The gospel is the fulfillment of the promise and the completion of the law. The gospel is all that God has done to save us. And this deliverance is another notching up. You understand? First was the promise, then we go up a notch, then is there law, then we go up another notch, then there's the gospel. The law was a stern messenger of God's vengeance on sin and revolt and rebellion, and it was sent into the world to prepare us for the best which was yet to come. The law is love in a condemning tone, and the gospel is love in a forgiving tone. They're speaking about the same thing. The law speaks to the conscience, but the gospel speaks to your consciousness, to your transformed being, to your redeemed selves. You see, the law slays any hope of salvation by reformation. As I remarked earlier, we fail to keep our resolutions. You remember New Year's? How's it going? What we learn when we fail to keep our resolutions is that we have no more hope of keeping them in the future than we have in the past or in the present. And that is partially because perfect obedience in the future is impossible. And it's supposed to make you despair, not keep trying. It's intended to make you give up and cry out for mercy. Falling short, repetitious failure, lack of success. Did you know that George Washington lost every battle that he had until he came to the American Revolution? I believe that's accurate. Yeah, that great loser turned out to be a great winner. Misery has its redemptive purpose. You know, God, when you feel miserable about your sin, says, oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad you feel miserable. Come to me. Find relief. And just in time, I want you to know, while we work with all of this stuff, the white throne judgment is approaching. It draws nearer day by day. And on that day, by the way, everyone will be there. And on that day, there will be no boasting. No one would dare vaunt their piety or good works or holiness or achievement. No one will boast. Because what will be on display is our universal poverty before a holy and rich Father. Strangely, this admission of our failure appears to stimulate our glorification. It's part of completing our sanctification. It's all part of the work from promise through law to gospel. And so we come to the last day, and we're there, and we're watching some who are coming forward boldly to the throne of grace. And what is it that they're saying? What they're saying is this: who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather that has risen again, who vouches for me. He is mine, and I am his. And as we approach, the Son declares to the Father, this one too is mine. So the Father smilingly reaches out his hand and says to souls such as that, come, come ye blessed. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. I will not tell you what happens to those who do not enter again. And at that moment, the full value of our Savior will dawn upon us, and the severity of the law will dissipate, and you will be lost and wonder at how holy Christ must have been to obey all of this for the sake of our salvation, that Jesus would become our passport to heaven, that his grace would usher us in, and then it will really dawn on us the folly of any and all self-righteousness. And even the memory of trying that will fade. There will be no thought of how I achieved eternal life. Jesus paid it all. Then you will exult with great and surpassing joy in the righteousness of Jesus. Remember, he said, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you shall not darken the door of the kingdom. Well, we have that righteousness in him. I would pray. Holy Spirit, come now. Stimulate belief in those who hear my words, that they may at once escape the wrath to come and may find the way wide open to paradise. Help this people find their place with your blessed forever. Amen.